Thank you, Philip, for playing, and Wayne for leading the singing, and you for all the good singing. Thank you very much. That's wonderful. It's hard to believe that it hasn't even been a week since the presidential election. A lot of late nights. And, of course, the election, the results of the election were almost as big a surprise as the Cubs winning the World Series. And no doubt there are some that are excited that Donald Trump will be the 45th president of the United States, as opposed to Senator or Secretary Clinton. And I will say that if President-elect Trump follows through on his contract with the American voter to introduce the initiatives of the first 100 days that he had proposed 3 or 4 weeks prior to the election, then there will no doubt be a political and civil sea change in America. And if you haven't read that contract with the American voter, I would encourage you, you can download it offline, PDF, and it's only front and back, 8.5 by 11 page, and take some time to read that. But I would also remind you that the election of this president, or any president for that matter, doesn't improve the morals of America one iota, any more than the Cubs winning the World Series improved the morals. It may have improved the morale somewhat of Cubs fans, but it did not improve the morals any. And while we as Christians would like to see the moral condition of our nation improve, we as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ are not chiefly challenged to improve our country's morals. We are called upon to love God and to live our lives in such a fashion that others are won to faith in Christ and begin to live their lives for the glory of God. God has called us as a church to do that. And as we are faithful in that endeavor, God may well, by His grace, improve the moral fabric of this nation. But that is far from certain. For we as Christians, we still have an ancient foe, in the words of Martin Luther, who would seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. But the good news is that the right man is on our side. The man of God's own choosing, Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. Indeed, his kingdom is forever. And that is good news. After a brief time out last week to address the presidential election, we're returning this week to our study of 1 Peter. I would invite you to go ahead and turn there to 1 Peter, and we have made it all the way to chapter 2. We're continuing our series on traveling through Vanity Fair. And let me recommend to you, I got to poking around back there in the bookstore, library, what do we call that, Joseph? The class? The Resource Center. And I picked up this little dandy back there. It's Pilgrim's Progress in Pictures. And it's just, any of you old enough to remember the classic comic books? Okay. It's kind of like that. Les, I know you're not old enough to remember that, but it's kind of like that. It's the pictures and the storyline of the Pilgrim's Progress. And I want to recommend this to you. If you have grammar school age children especially, Or if you're like me, I read back through it this week, and it's good. It's really helpful in understanding this Pilgrim's Progress toward the celestial city. And as I read that, I'm struck by the number of people that Christian influenced on his way to the celestial city. Now, for certain, some of them began to follow, like Pliable and others, who turned back from their pathway toward the celestial city. But there are others, such as Faithful and Hopeful, that because of Christian's example, that they travel with him on this pathway of salvation. They make the journey with him to the celestial city and make their lives a concert of praise to God. There are on the desk out, Joseph was good enough to put out for us some tracks on, I think, both tables outside the door. I want to invite you to pick these up and to share them with people. It has on the back, it has the name of Grace Fellowship Baptist Church, but it's what's inside these tracks, the gospel, that really changes, has the capability of changing people's hearts. And just pick one up and in the course of the week, see if there's not somebody that the Lord might impress upon your mind and your heart to say, I care about you. If you're interested in spiritual things, I'd invite you to read this. Just talk with them. See if God opens the door. During the 1990s, we lived outside of Vienna, Austria, near the Danube River. And, of course, Vienna is known. If I say Vienna, Austria, several things may come to your mind. But I suppose Vienna is most well known for maybe the Lipizzan Stallions, these magnificent white horses that prance around, and you can go see them. When they're in town, they're usually traveling all across the world doing their thing there. So Vienna is known for the Lipizzan Stallions. Also the Viennese Boys Choir. The Boys Choir travels all over the world singing, and they catch them before their voices change, and they have those high notes and everything. Yeah, that's the worst thing that could happen to a member of the Viennese Boys Choir is for the hit puberty and for the voice to change. And it was well known for them. The third most well-known thing about Vienna is the Staatsoper, or the Viennese State Opera House. And this is high culture, okay? I never went. I think Mary Elvis, you went, didn't you? And in the Viennese Staatsoper, there is the Viennese Philharmonic Orchestra, which is reputed to be the best in the world. It's a magnificent building, a magnificent edifice. And you could just, it's huge. It was built in 1861. It's a large, magnificent building there on the Ringstrasse, the street that goes around Vienna. And from that building comes the most beautiful music. It is a beautiful, magnificent building from which emanates beautiful, magnificent music. That is the picture that God paints for us here in 1 Peter chapter 2 of the church. The church is like that. It is to be a magnificent building from which comes magnificent music. I want to invite you to stand with me as we read from God's Word, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Peter writes, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for this pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." May God add his blessing to the reading of our word. Join me in prayer. Lord, as we come to this time to study your word, we ask that you open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from it. We ask that you incline our hearts to this, your word, and help us not to be distracted. Unite our hearts to love you and your word, and to fear more than anything else in this world disappointing you. Teach us to sing, and to sing from our hearts, even when we're not singing. And to have songs upon our lips that indicate that we are completely satisfied in you. That is a tall order, Lord, but you are a great God. Come and teach us, Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. As we examine this passage this morning, there are three main characters. Of course, God superintends the writing of his scripture, and he's always present. But there are three main characters that are listed in this passage of scripture. They are, number one, Jesus the cornerstone is talked about. Number two, there are the believers, the living stones. And then finally, he will speak of the unbelievers, those who stumble at the cornerstone. So let's begin with Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Now, as Peter moves into verse 4, from 2:3 to 2:4, he changes metaphors. He has been talking, notice there, about newborn infants. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it, by the milk, you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So he's talking about these babies, about newborn infants, that we are to desire this pure spiritual milk just like a baby desires its food, its milk, and cries when it doesn't get it, won't be satisfied. And you would expect him to continue on in something like that. In fact, you would, if I was writing it, as you come to him like newborn infants. That's what I would expect him to write in verse 4. But Peter doesn't continue on with that metaphor of infancy. He changes metaphors entirely, and rather than coming as newborn infants, he has his readers coming as living stones. Do you see that? Look in the text. as you come to him, and then it describes him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up. We could say it like this. As you come to him, like living stones. He changes the metaphor completely from infants to stones. Why? Why does he change the metaphor? Well, there are various ideas as to why he might change it. But the most plausible to me is that Peter is wanting to communicate the steadfastness of God. The steadfastness of God for his people, for his church. And nothing communicates that quite like a rock that can't be moved or a boulder. The church in Asia Minor is undergoing regional persecution, and in a short time that persecution will intensify. No doubt some of Peter's readers or those who hear this letter, like Peter, in just a couple of years, will give their lives for the faith. They will suffer martyrdom. So Peter sees these storms on the horizon, and he wants to put ballast into these Christian ships so that when the winds and gales of adversity come upon them, they don't get tipped over. They are able to weather the coming storm. And so he uses the metaphor of a rock. I think that's one reason, but coupled with that reason is the fact that this metaphor is used throughout the Old Testament as prophetic scripture, which has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. So let's take a moment to look at this rock, this cornerstone that Peter is talking about. In 1 Peter 2:6, it says, first of all, I would point out that the cornerstone is laid by God, 1 Peter 2:6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame or disappointed. Peter calls Jesus a stone because of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And he is going to, in this passage of Scripture, cite a couple of verses in the Old Testament. First, in verse 6, he is referring to Isaiah 28:16. Isaiah 28:16 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God speaking, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious stone, of a sure foundation. Whoever believes in him will not be in haste or disturbed. Septuagint would translate it as disappointed. So we see that God himself is the one who is laying the cornerstone. That's important. Because if God be for us, who can be against us? If God lays the cornerstone, the cornerstone is laid. You or I will not move the cornerstone if it has been laid by God. Peter refers to the fact that men have tried to move it. Peter says this stone has been rejected by men. You see that in verse 4. The stone is rejected. But listen to Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected. According to the Sanhedrin, according to the Sadducees, according to the Pharisees, who was to build God's kingdom? where was the kingdom of God to be built according to those Jewish people? Huh? Pardon? Jerusalem. It was to be built in Jerusalem, and it was to be a Jewish kingdom. But along comes Jesus, and the builders, the one who are to build this kingdom, what do they do with Jesus? They reject him. The stone that the builders rejected became the cornerstone. In spite of what man would do, God had decided that his son would be the cornerstone of his people. The Old Testament prophets saw a day coming when God would lay in Zion a cornerstone that would be the sure foundation for the future of his church. And the Apostle Peter is moved by the Holy Spirit to make sure that his readers know that this cornerstone is none other than Jesus Christ. Peter is simply reemphasizing that what Jesus himself had said in Matthew 21:42. Jesus asked them, so have you never read that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This is God's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. So Peter wants to communicate that. He wants to communicate not only the steadfastness of God, but he also wants to communicate the fact that God has laid this foundation, and this foundation is Jesus Christ. As surely as God created the heavens and the earth, God himself has set in Zion a cornerstone, a foundation stone for his church. Peter's not the only one who thinks that. The Apostle Paul chimes in 1 Corinthians 3:11 and says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. God has laid the foundation. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And God himself has made it so. But I want you to notice that not only is this cornerstone laid by God, that it is a living cornerstone. 1 Peter 2:4, as you come to him, that is Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. A living stone. That's something of an oxymoron, isn't it? In fact, if you want to communicate that a person is dead, we might say he's not just dead, he's stone cold dead. Stones are dead. And at least one commentator said that this reference to the stone is the fact that Peter wants to communicate this living stone that Jesus was crucified. He was dead. He was buried. As the confession says. He was crucified. He was dead. He was buried. He was deader than a hammer. He was cold stone dead. And he's buried. Oh, but I like what the confession says. The third day, he rose again from the dead. See, Jesus didn't just swoon. He was dead. He was not He was not, as in Princess Bride, just partially dead. He was completely dead. But the power of God put life back into him and raised him from the dead and has seated him at the right hand of the Father. Now that's power. Power to raise one from the dead, to make that which is stone cold dead come to life again. And Peter wants to emphasize that Jesus, who was once dead, is alive. So by the power of God, Jesus is a living stone. But not only is he the cornerstone that is laid by God, not only is he a living stone, he is a life-giving stone. Notice, in coming to him, this living stone has the ability to give life. Verses 4 and 5, as you come to him, a living stone, skipping over a little bit, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Peter is saying, you come to him and you're dead, but you bump into him. And I'm kind of picturing bumper cars here, I don't know. But you bump into him and he has the ability to make alive. This great boulder of life has the ability to make these pebbles that bump into him alive themselves. John 3:16, that great verse of Scripture, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever comes to him, whoever bumps into him, should not perish, but have everlasting life, becomes alive as well. Jesus said, I came that they might have life, that they might have it abundantly. It is though God has given life to this chief cornerstone. And everyone who bumps into him, or more specifically, who God causes, brings to Jesus, they have life as well. He enlivens and makes us alive. He creates within us life, faith in God, so that we are like he is. He is the boulder of life. We are the pebbles of life. And we are given life for a purpose, which brings us to our second characteristic or character in these verses. We talked about God, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. The second is the living stones. The reason he imparts his life to us and makes us alive is that so that we can be built up into a spiritual house. He is building his house, his church. You will recall that Jesus told Peter, when Peter confesses that he is the Christ, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you remember what Jesus says to Peter? That's right. You are Peter. You are Petros, Little Rock. And upon this confession, I will build my church. Upon this confession, all these little rocks will come in, and I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus is building his church, and he is building it with living stones. What a great word picture. If you watch cartoons, any, I don't much, but some of the children probably watch. I'm picturing these little stones, and these little stones that have mouths. And they have eyes. And they all come together and the master builder stacks them one on top of another so that they build this magnificent living temple. Can you not see that? He has given them life. He has given to us life. And he is putting us together and we rub against each other. And sometimes there's a little friction in there, is there not? And he covers that with his love and his grace so that the oil of the Holy Spirit causes us to love each other. so that we are built up into this temple of this most holy faith. God is at work. So the apostle says, do you not, Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And here in chapter 3, he's not talking about you as an individual. He's talking about the body of Christ, the church. It's the same idea that Paul expresses in Ephesians 2 when he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, using some of Peter's language, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Just to kind of recap, God lays the cornerstone. He buries him deep. He is stone cold dead, and he raises him to newness of life, to this life. And then Jesus draws men and women, boys and girls, to this rock that touches the rock, and they are changed, and they become the walls of this temple. But that's not all that's in store for these living stones. And here the imagery that Peter is using breaks down. Look at it. He says, these like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Houses. This house, spiritual house. But then the imagery breaks down. He says, it's like there's this house, but the house is also the priesthood. Imagery doesn't work there, does it? Unless maybe you have singing stones. But they are priests. He says that we are priests. The house is being built for priests who will offer spiritual sacrifices, which God will accept. From foundation to finish, this house exists for the purpose of worship. We sometimes, especially in the Catholic Church, the idea is that priests minister to people. But that is not the Old Testament or even the New Testament idea of how priests were to minister. If you go back to the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, God calls for Aaron and for his children to serve as priests. And this is what it says in Exodus 28 and to Moses, and you shall put them, that is clothing, this holy clothing, on Aaron your brother, and on his sons, and shall anoint them a priest, and ordain them, and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priest. God doesn't consecrate and dedicate and anoint Aaron and his sons to serve the people of Israel primarily. They are called to serve God. And one of the great doctrines of the Baptist faith that just comes from the Scripture is that each and every one of you who are believers in Christ, you have been pardoned to be priest. Your service is not first and foremost, even to those who are sitting amongst you or to your family. Your service of worship is first and foremost vertical, to minister to God. Set apart from me, Barnabas and Paul for the work to which I have called them, set apart for me, Barnabas and Paul, for the work to which I've called them. We're called to minister to God. And notice what it says after to be a holy priesthood. Why? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, what did that mean? What did these spiritual sacrifices look like? Well, Peter doesn't go into detail here. But I would suggest, based on other passages of Scripture, that they involve three things. First of all, our bodies. Many of you are familiar with Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That means we worship God with our bodies. Whether you eat or drink or drive a truck or teach school or read a book or cook chicken or shoot a basketball, whatever you do with your body, you do it all to the glory of God. So we offer spiritual sacrifices with our bodies. And then we offer spiritual sacrifices with our praise. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, that is through Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving praise and thanks to his name. I came to Christ when I was 16. And let me just tell you, this is one thing I do not understand. I do not understand how someone can say, I'm a born-again believer in God, that God has changed my life, and can sit there when songs of praise are being sung and not say a word. And not sing at all. I will tell you, I don't understand that. An opportunity in the house of God to praise God, bringing the fruit of our lips of praise and saying, I'll pass, thank you. Folks, I just don't understand that. You say, well, Pastor, sometimes I just don't feel like it. I understand that. That's why it's called a sacrifice. It cost something. It cost energy. It cost effort to praise the Lord. And sometimes it's glorious. Sometimes you walk in to church and you say, oh, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, it's been good, you know, we've won every game and everything's, you know, everything's right, Cubs have won, you know, or you might be, got the diagnosis of cancer, or the doctor says, I'm not going to get any better. Or the wife went to the hospital last night unexpectedly. And you walk in and you say, God, God, help me. That's praise too. Offering the fruit of our lips, giving praise to his name. That's praise too. And God would have us praise him. Then the next verse in Hebrews 13:16 says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Sacrifices or praises are sometimes acts of love. We had at Bayshore Christian School, Hunter was up there, I guess, Mr. Willard Box came and spoke on Friday. Hunter, did you hear Willard? Okay. What's special about Willard, Hunter? Yeah, he's only 100. Anybody that shows up that's 100 years old, you want to listen to him. And he was a chaplain in the Army. He was, a pastor, a preacher. And he spoke 100 years old. And he told the story. He says it's true. He said, I don't have any reason to tell you otherwise. I'm 100 years old. He said, I was a boy, and Mama, we didn't have anything left to eat. The last bit of groceries they had. He said his Mama told him they used some blueberries, I think it was blueberries, Hunter, to cook a pie or something. And he said, and I was there sitting on the front porch, and a man came up and said, son, can you help me? This is back during the Depression. He said, I haven't had anything to eat in 3 days. And I just feel like I'm going to die if I don't get something to eat. Well, Mama said, don't, you know, and this is all we've got. And he said that he cut the gentleman a piece of the pie, which is all that they had left. And he gave it to him, and the man was appreciative and thankful, and he put the rest of it back inside, and he said he turned around, guy was gone. He said, we had a long drive. He had to walk down the drive. He said, I'm telling you, I took 2 steps, I put it down, I turned around, and he was gone. He said, Mama came home, and she said, you gave him what? She said, and did He said, but then Daddy came home and Daddy said, I think we're feeding angels unaware. Acts of love. You don't have to have much to share it. But in sharing it, it's a spiritual sacrifice with which God is well pleased. And then finally, well, let me just say that I think all of these things, the acts of love, the praise from our lips, you know, those type of things, when they are from a pure heart, they're honoring to God. They're acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And to live in such a manner, as verse 7 says, is an honor. It's an honor for you who believe. These believers are living stones who are being formed into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You do that, you will be honored, and you will not be put to shame. In other words, Peter is saying to these elect exiles in Asia Minor, you win in the end. You win in the end. And he is saying to elect exiles here in Robertsdale, Alabama, and in Fairhope, and in Daphne, and in Augusta, and in Macon. He's saying, you're elect exiles, but you win in the end. Stay the course. Stay the course. You win in the end. So here in 1 Peter, the first two characters are Jesus, the cornerstone, and then secondly, the living stones. But then he talks about the unbelievers who stumble at the cornerstone. So the honor, verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. Now, why did the Holy Spirit move the Apostle Paul to include this in the passage? I mean, look at the passage. Look at it. He could have skipped right over 7b and verse 8, gone on to verse 9. Could he not? So the honor is for you who believe. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his light. Why did he feel so compelled to turn negative on us? To get this negative word in there. And it's very controversial, is it not? Why do they disobey? Because they were destined to. Boy, you go out and preach that around here, and there'll be some people be very upset with you. Why did the Holy Spirit move Peter to include that? What's the point of that? Here he's saying that not believing in Jesus is like rejecting the stone that God has laid as the cornerstone. God sends his son to be the main stone in the building of his church, his people. But some do not trust him. They reject him. I think Peter is speaking of the purpose of God. John Piper points out that the point Peter is making here is this. Their rejection does not defeat God's purpose at all. The stone which the builders rejected, this becomes the very cornerstone. The point is, if you believe on this stone, you can't lose. And if you disbelieve on him, you can't win. Human unbelief, this is Piper, human unbelief does not frustrate or defeat the ultimate purposes of God. If God plans for Jesus to be the chief cornerstone, humans can betray him, desert him, deny him, mock him, strike him, spit on him, hit him with rods, crown him with thorns, strip him, crucify him, bury him, and leave him cold stone dead. But they cannot stop him from being what God has destined him to be, the living cornerstone of a great and glorious people. So Peter mentions this to stress the idea that unbelief cannot frustrate the purposes of Almighty God. And verse 8 is shocking. Stone, this is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. Peter here cuts off and severs the last strand of self-reliance. Why do they stumble? They stumble because they disobeyed the word because they were destined to do that. In other words, if any proud unbeliever should boast and say, I've chosen my own way, my own destiny, and my own disobedience and my stumbling to show God that I have the final and ultimate say in my life. I have the power of ultimate self-determination, and I can frustrate the purposes of God with my own self-determining will. I am my own king. No, you can't. You only think you can. But you will discover sooner or later that whatever you choose, and mark this, your choice is important and crucial. Whatever you choose, the NASB says, unto this you were appointed. Unto this you were destined. God and not man will have the final word. Now, why does Peter teach such a thing? Why does he even bring it up? He does so to encourage us. What he means is that human choices cannot finally destroy the temple of God. A person can reject the chosen and precious stone of Jesus Christ. But if they do, Piper points out that there are two things that are still true. The stone will not be rejected by God. It's still the cornerstone. And the one who rejects that cornerstone will never be able to frustrate God's design for life. Even unbelievers fulfill God's appointments. He cannot be defeated. C.S. Lewis said, quote, "We all serve God inevitably, but it makes a great difference whether you serve him like Judas or like John. In the end, God is triumphant in our belief and our unbelief. He is triumphant in our obedience and in our disobedience. Human beings, whether good or evil, rejecting or accepting, believing or unbelieving, we cannot thwart the ultimate purposes of God." You see, the stone that the builders rejected, humans rejected, became the chief cornerstone. And church, it is marvelous in our eyes. So elect exiles here in Robertsdale, remember that life is hard. God is good. Glory is coming. And by God's grace, we can stand firm. Let's pray. Father, how good it is to know that regardless of what comes down the pipe, be it life or death, health or illness, riches or poverty, praise or persecution, that you are sovereign, that you hold us in the palm of your hands, and that there is nothing that can touch one of your living stones without the great cornerstone giving permission. And so we cling to you. We place our hope and our faith in you. We draw close to you, God, and ask for more grace to be your child and to live in such a way that you are glorified and that we receive great good simply from knowing. For we ask this in your name, Jesus, for your glory and for our joy, we pray. Amen.